We're going to go ahead and get started. We're looking at today at Vayikra, chapter 13, and verses 29 to the end of the chapter. We're going to read it all and then comment on it all. Here it is. If a man or a woman have a plague upon the head or the beard, women with a beard? No, it's the men. Then the priest shall see the plague, and behold, if it be in the sight deeper than the skin, and there be in it a yellow thin hair, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a dry skull, even a leprosy upon the head or beard. A leprosy is the word tzara'at. And it gets translated leprosy in the King James Version. It's probably something other than the leprosy that we see today, Hansen's disease. Anyway, back to the verses. Verse 31, And if the priest look upon the plague of the skull, and behold it not in sight deeper than the skin, and no black hair in it, then the priest shall shut up the plague of the skull 7 days. And in the seventh day the priest shall look on the plague, and behold, if the skull spread not, and there be no yellow hair, and the skull not in sight deeper than the skin, he shall be shaven, but the skull shall he not shave, and the priest shall shut the skull 7 days more. And in the seventh day, the priest shall look on the skull, and behold, the skull be not spread in the skin, nor in sight deeper than the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him clean, and he shall wash his clothes and be clean. But if the skull spread much in the skin after his cleansing, then the priest shall look on him, and behold, if the skull be spread in the skin, the priest shall not seek for yellow hair, he is unclean. But if the skull be in his sight at a stay, there is black hair grown up therein, and the skull be healed, he is clean, and the priest shall pronounce him clean. Verse 38. If a man or a woman have in the skin of their flesh white bright spots, then the priest shall look, and behold, the bright spots in the skin of the flesh be darkish white, it is a freckled spot, a growth in the skin, he is clean. And the man whose hair has fallen off his head, bald, he is clean. And he that hath his hair fallen off from the part of his head forward toward his face, he is forehead bald, he is clean. That sounds like me. My hairline used to be about an inch and a half or 2 inches lower than it is now. Anyway, then the priest shall look upon it, and behold, the rising of the... Verse 42. And if there be a bald head or bald forehead, a white reddish sore, it is a leprosy sprung up in his bald head or his bald forehead. Then the priest shall look upon it, and behold, if the rising of the sore, white reddish in the bald head or in his bald forehead, as the leprosy appeareth in the skin of the flesh, he is a leprous man, he is unclean. The priest shall pronounce him utterly unclean, his plague is in his head. And the leper in whom the plague is, his clothes shall be rent and his head bare, and he shall put a covering upon his upper lip and shall cry, unclean, unclean. All the days wherein the plague in him, he shall be defiled, he is unclean, he shall dwell alone without the camp, shall be his habitation. And the garment also that the plague of leprosy is in, a woolen garment or a linen garment, whether it is in the warp or the woof, or of linen or of woolen, whether in skin or in anything made of skin, and if the plague be greenish or reddish in the garment or in the skin, either in the warp or in the woof, or in anything of skin, it is a plague of leprosy, and shall be showed unto the priest, and the priest shall look upon the plague, and shut up the plague 7 days. And he shall look on the plague on the seventh day, if the plague be spread in the garment, either in the warp or the woof or in the skin, and any work that is made of skin, the plague is a fretting leprosy, it is unclean. He shall therefore burn the garment, whether warp or woof, in woolen or in linen, or anything of skin, wherein the plague is, for it is a fretting leprosy, it shall be burnt in the fire. And if the priest shall look and behold the plague be not spread in the garment, either in the warp or in the woof, or in any thing of skin, then the priest shall command that they wash the thing wherein the plague is, and he shall shut it up 7 days more. And the priest shall look on the plague after that it is washed, and behold, the plague have not changed his color, and the plague be not spread, it is unclean. Thou shalt burn it in the fire, it is fret inward. It is bare, whether it be bare within or without. And if the priest look, and behold, the plague be somewhat dark after the washing of it, then he shall rend it out of the garment, or out of the skin, or out of the warp, or out of the woof. And if it appear still in the garment, either in the warp or in the woof, or in anything of skin, it is a spreading plague. Thou shalt burn that wherein the plague is with fire. And the garment, either warp or woof, or whatever thing of skin, which thou shalt wash, if the plague be departed from them, then it shall be washed the second time, and shall be clean. This is the law of the plague of leprosy, tzara'at, in a garment of woolen or linen, either in the warp or woof, or in anything of skins, to pronounce it clean or to pronounce it unclean. Wow. It's really involved. But my question for you is, what the heck is a dry skull? You got any idea? I looked at my dictionary and skull wasn't there. S-C-A-L, skull. So I went online and found this definition for skull at thefreedictionary.com/skull. And it says, a scaly eruption of the skin or scalp. I have seen psoriasis that fits this description, psoriasis or eczema. Psoriasis is not leprosy, is it? The only places in Scripture that the word netek is used is right here in Leviticus chapter 13. And netek is what is translated as leprosy here. Beginning here and ending in chapter 14 and verse 54. It's only in these two chapters that this word is used. 14 uses the word netek in 9 verses. Netek is a certain type of tzara'at, which the King James translates as leprosy. This is a spot of baldness on the face or head completely surrounded by hair that may have yellow hairs within it. This is other than the normal male pattern baldness of the hairline or crown of the head and must be where hair has been before. If the Kohen judges it to be of a netek and not deeper than the skin, he will quarantine the infection for 7 days and then inspect it again. If the netek hasn't changed, the Kohen will then shave the man's head except where the netek is and quarantine it another 7 days. If there is still no change or it is getting better, the Kohen will declare the man tihair, which is clean. If, however, the netek spreads even after he's been previously declared clean, his infection is then declared defiled or tameh. If discoloration of any kind appears, it may be a sign of sin in the person's life, and he ought to have it examined to see if some correction is necessary. If the discoloration is just that and not an infection of any kind, the person is declared clean. Okay, regular male pattern baldness is not a cause for more than a cursory look. But if a scab or infection appears on the bald spot or below the hairline, it needs to be isolated and go through this inspection process. If it is determined to be a tzara'at, the man is isolated. He must live without the camp, wear clothes of mourning, leave his head unshorn, according to the Chumash, his clothes shall cover his lip, and as he walks among the people, he shall tell people that he is defiled. This sounds as if it is a contagious infection. In light of the Chumash's notes on page 45 and 46, verses rather 45 and 46 on page 617, which we're going to look at. It is obvious to everyone that this man is receiving his due check. And page 617, let me read this for you. It says, the tza'at of baldness is different. Its location is such that everyone sees the affliction and knows that Elohim is withholding has withheld his mercy from the sinner. Apparently, he has sinned in a grievous manner, as is implied by the Torah's description of him as a person with tza'at. And then on verse 45 it says, he dresses and acts like a mourner to influence him to grieve and to repent the behavior that brought the punishment. He is to call out contaminated, contaminated, unclean, unclean. He must warn people to stay away from him, lest his tuma contaminate them. The Talmud adds that another purpose for this proclamation is to inform others of his anguish so that they will pray for him. Okay, that's not in Scripture, but that is in Talmud, and it seems reasonable. He shall dwell in isolation, in verse 46. Why is he singled out to live in isolation? Because his affliction is a punishment for slander. And this is something that we saw last week, that if a man is given to slander, he is very often given this particular plague, tzara'at. Okay? Because his affliction is a punishment for slander, which causes husbands to be separated from their wives and friends from one another. Therefore, it is fitting that he be punished through isolation from society. That's according to Rashi in Arachin 16b. The ultimate purpose of a punishment that fits the crime is to make the sinner aware of what he did and what it has brought upon him. Such reflection should lead him to repent. And the whole point is to bring the person to repentance. Now, it's obvious to everyone that this man is receiving a due chastisement of his sin. It is expected that people who see him will not treat him with contempt, but that they should pray for his repentance and reconciliation to Yehovah and to the people. In verses 47 to 59, now Torah discussed tza'at of things rather than people. In clothing, made of linen, wool, or leather, a greenish or reddish spot appears in the warp or woof is a tza'at contamination. Warp is the lengthwise threads of, and the woof is the crossing threads, which indicates that the material has been cut for use or is a part of an existing garment. These spots sound like mold to me, and it would seem that if it is a mold, it is feeding on something in or on the fabric. If it is appearing in leather, it is likely unfinished leather. According to the Chumash's notes, these are only called tameh if they belong to a man of Israel and are undyed fabrics or untanned leather. The stained or otherwise affected garment must be quarantined and the affected garment area clearly marked off for 7 days so that it can be determined if the affected area has changed. If it has changed, it is declared tameh and burned. If it is not spread, the garment will be washed and then quarantined another 7 days. If the spot doesn't reappear, it will be washed again and is declared tamim. But if it doesn't wash out or comes back, it is declared tameh and burnt as well. And that's all we got on the Torah portion for today. Are there any questions or comments on the Torah portion? Shabbat Shalom Netzer. And Truth and Ken. Truth and Ken, you have your hand up and you may go ahead and take that mic.
Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Can I get a mic check? Please? Okay, thanks. I just wanted to note that the word plague which is Negah, is not the same plague that we see throughout the instances in the book of Shemot or Exodus regarding what was put upon Mitzrayim or Egypt. Those were plagues that were, you know, up, what was it, 10 plagues? That is the word megapha, which means pestilence. Whereas the plague that we're looking at here, in terms of leprosy, is the word negah. And the word negah often can also mean stripes, for example, because I know in Christianity you see a lot of that word, stripes. Interesting, or a good example of that, let's say, would be Psalms 89:32, where it says, "Then I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes." So he will visit their sin or iniquity with negah, or plague, which is this likened unto the leprosy. Okay? So I think the big difference here, okay, is this word negah in the Hebrew is a individual thing upon a person, you know, an individual like plague kind of thing, but a disease or a wound, a marking of leprosy. I'm just giving a few, you know, definition examples, which is given unto an individual. Whereas the other word is more of something that is put upon, like we saw in Mitzrayim. And it's not something in the skin either. See, this negah is something that is put upon skin. It's interesting that this chapter also speaks about a garment and how the same thing happens with the garment as your skin. I think this is Yah's way of likening one unto the other, that we are to get this clue or hint, maybe even a soul-level understanding, that often he likens a garment unto skin. And why does he do that? I believe has to do with the way we're acting, what we're doing. It's important to keep clean. That's why the priest, for example, changes his garment ever so often. When the garment gets blood on it through, you know, his works there, he must keep it clean by, you know, taking it off and replacing it, putting on a clean garment. I think this is a soul level picture of how we are to continue to do as he instructs, you know, his ways, in terms of washing, or what Christianity might say, baptism, but washing and being made clean. Okay? So, it's the same thing with a garment, or with ourselves, with our skin. You know, we wash our skin to be made clean. It's the same thing with the garment. And so, you know, when we read throughout Scripture about a garment, keep in mind it has, I mean, Yah is giving us a little bit of a soul level, instruction that he doesn't want everyone to understand, only those who seek diligently. Think about that garment. Think about how that might be talking about the way we are, the way we have been, and how we need to possibly, you know, change our garment, meaning change our way, even, you know, to wash, make ourselves clean, to wear a new garment, or to walk in cleanness, you know. So anyway, I just wanted to point out the difference there. I think there is a, it might look or seem subtle, but I think it's a big difference between the two words of plague, whether it's of skin and whether it's of a great pestilence, you know, like what happened in Mitzrayim. Okay. But anyway, that was all I had, since it seems like everything we read here is very much like what we read last week. I've added enough about or said enough, I think, last week about this whole leprosy issue. But hey, we're definitely getting all the detail here, no doubt, as Mark mentioned. There's a lot of detail in this, but yet, you know, it is important, and Yah is making it important to everyone to seek and look for such things, because again, remember, this has to do with a penalty upon a person. Okay. That's why when I read Psalm 89, how he would visit the iniquity. Well, again, Psalm 89:32, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes or plague. So again, this is a result, a punishment by our Father, because He loves us, and we also have to remember that too, you know, that He only punishes those that He loves. I mean, well, in other words, I shouldn't say that. When He loves His children, He will punish them because He loves them, and you know, we always have to keep love in mind with all of this. Between the Father and us, there's always a love factor. You know, I'm trying to think of who said this recently. It might have even been Mark on TTRT. Something about I think it was the other fellow on the show. I forget his name. I'm drawing a blank. But he mentioned about listen to this talk by, or a discussion between the agnostic, very well-versed person was arguing, and I had a problem with seeing how this entity in the heavens had full dominion over everyone. It was like a dictator. And, of course I listened there, Mark. Good stuff. In terms of the answer to that would be the big difference of the thought of this entity in the heavens being a great dictator is the term love. You know, that there is a love factor that the agnostic person cannot argue with. That is a big difference in having this in the heavens who dictates things down to so-called subordinates, you know. When there's love involved, then it's really a father-son relationship. It's not just a dictator and his subjects or slaves, you know. GP figure, but at the end of this portion, though, I would like to ask Mark a question. It's not related, but it's related to what I heard in that TTRT room regarding John chapter 14. So I would like to ask that. I didn't want to ask it now just because, you know, it's not related to this portion. So just keep that in mind, Mark, if you would. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Very good stuff. You actually listen. Amazing. There are probably two or three people in here that do. I've got you all snowed. Anyway, Sonny Patty, you got your hand up, and you may take the mic.
Mic check.
You dropped the mic, Patty. Pick it up.
Put your hand up, Patty, so I can give you the mic back. I think you, maybe you've dropped out. I don't know. No, it's not fading out. I just don't have it on my head right now. Patty, are you there? She went away. There she is. Okay, Patty, take the mic back. Looks like Patty had to reboot. Okay, I'm on mic now. Keeps. I was trying to give it to Patty, and Patty's having some pal troubles. Okay, you doing good? There she is. Are you back, Patty? Go ahead and take the mic.
Okay, mic check. I don't know what happened there. I grabbed the mic and said suddenly I got bounced out. Well, I got quite a few things out of this chapter. Directions were made to be done with the convicted leopard when pronounced him unclean. Number one, that he must pronounce himself so, as in verse 43. He must cry, unclean, unclean. Can you imagine, you know, having to put a piece of cloth over your mouth and go through the city saying you're unclean and unclean? And usually the leopard is condemned to banishment till he was cleansed, shut him out from the sanctuary. And you can read some of that in Psalm 88, verse 8. Thou hast put away thy acquaintances far from me. Thou hast made me an abomination unto them. I am shut up and cannot come forth. Of course, he has to come to the point where he needs to humble himself. And I'm thinking about Miriam when she received, when she got leprosy because of sin. She had to humble herself. She was banishment out of the camp for 7 days, and she had to humble herself, repent, and then she was able to be restored back into fellowship. I'm thinking too of the Amish people, that when they sin, they are shunned or banished from the community until they can repent. And then when they repent, they have to come to a point where they humble themselves before the elders and before the church people and repent of their sin, and then they are welcomed back in. I think it's a pretty good idea to remove sin from the camp. We see too much of sin in our churches. I mean, it just boggles my mind on the sin that people think that they can commit, and yet they think that they're going to heaven because they call themselves a Christian. I don't see that in the scriptures. We read in Isaiah 64:6, we are all as an unclean thing. So we need to really examine ourselves daily and have him wash us with his word, because his word does wash us. We do get, and the gospel has put another cry into the leopard's mouth in verse Luke 17:12-13. 10 lepers were crying with a loud voice, Yeshua, Master, have mercy on us. But we know from that story that only one came back to give praise to Yahweh, gave praise to Yeshua for healing. Of course, the commandment that Yeshua gave to those 10 leopards was, go to your priest. And then we see in Kings 7:3, this typifies the purity which ought to be in the churches today. Number one, to hate sin, to remove sin from the camp, as in 1 Corinthians 5:13. When a man decided he wanted to have a relationship with his mother-in-law, I'm not sure. But anyways, the commandment of Paul was to remove that man from the camp until he can repent. I'm thinking some years back, and I'm not going to name names, but there was a minister involved in a some unclean activity, and he was found out by the church. Now, that is the particular church that I attended to for years, and they are really good in correcting improper behavior by removing the pastor for a while from service, and then get counseling, and then after there's humbleness and repentance, the pastor can be restored back into his leadership as a pastor. But this particular pastor decided he didn't want the reprimand and the correction from the elders or the presbyter of that particular denomination. So he decided, I'm just going to go out and do my own thing, start my own church. Now, I feel that that was totally wrong. I felt like I agreed with what the church presbyter and the church council said, that the man needed some counseling and refrained from pastoring until he showed that he had a repented heart. And I totally agree with that, what that church had said. Let's see, and to remove from the camp, okay, judge. Therefore put away from among you that wicked thing. I see a lot of things going on in churches, a lot of sin that people think is okay. There's one saved, always saved, that it's okay to sin, it's okay to commit suicide, you're going to heaven. God never, you're never removed from Yahweh. That is wrong teaching. And those that defile in unbelieving is not, it is, and of course, I'll skip that one. And we are taught to hate even the garment spotted with the flesh. We see that in Jude 20. And I think Mark just mentioned something about the garment. Put on the garment of praise. We don't want our garment spotted with flesh. Those that make their pride and lust may see them therefore tainted with a leprosy and doomed to fire, as it says in Isaiah 3:18-24. But the ornaments of a hidden man of the heart is incorruptible. We must put on the incorruptible, not the corruptible of flesh, but the incorruptible. And the robe of righteousness never threat nor are moth-eaten. We don't want our garments moth-eaten so that's what I have for that right now. Your mic.
Thank you, Patty. Yeah, everything seems to be, actually everything is, from in the ultimate sense, everything is about restoration, about rebuilding. rebuilding that which is broken. Okay, and that's the whole point behind Yeshua allowing himself to be placed on the tree. You know, Yeshua giving up the ghost. It was, the whole idea is to restore us to Him, and that's been the key right since Genesis chapter 3. You know, that's what Yeshua is after. Doesn't Paul mention something like this about the man living with his mother and still having being accepted by the congregation? Living with his mother? Why would he not be accepted because he lives at his mama's house? Oh. With his mother. You mean with his father's wife. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And yes, you are correct. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Exactly right. And he's told, and the congregation is told, first of all, they're reprimanded because they didn't take care of it themselves. They knew the scripture and they didn't do what the scripture told them to do. And so he told them that, you know, he can't believe that this kind of thing is happening. Put that man out of the... I mean, I'm not even there. And I can tell you that that is a sin that should not be in your camp. Get him out of there. Now, I'm here to tell you that in the Roman Empire, the only place where you could believe in a god that was not a Roman pagan god was in the temple or the synagogue. They had a rite given to them by Julius Caesar when he was the first emperor, and it was never changed. They had a rite to have to govern themselves, basically. As long as they paid their taxes, Rome was cool with it. Okay, and they could do whatever they wanted to do. They had their own discipline. They had their own correction. They didn't. No Jew who was a member of the temple or the synagogue went before the Romans unless they broke a Roman law. Okay, that is specifically Roman. That wasn't covered by Torah. Okay, so if it was within the jurisdiction of Israel, Israel took care of it within the Roman Empire, and that just ticked everybody else in the kingdom off. Because why should this little band of Hebrews be able to run things on their own? They were so ticked. That's one of the sources of anti-Semitism to this day. But anyway, it was carried through the Catholic Church into Protestantism, and that's just how it is. Anyway, the whole idea of this guy being put out of the congregation was that he was now subject to the Roman authority in everything that he did, because he was not a member of the synagogue. He was put out of the synagogue. Okay, now he didn't have the covering that Israel had. And let me tell you something. When you finally realize, I mean, he's living in his sin, the congregation is allowing him to do it. Okay? When the congregation put him out, alright, he got out there and he's going, my goodness gracious, I am now at the mercy of the Romans. Everything. I'm at the mercy of the Romans. I don't get to have chastisement brought on me in a loving manner. I get to have punishment put on me in an unloving manner. Okay? They're going to do it. That moved him to repentance. He realized what he had in the synagogue. You know, what kind of a favored treatment he had in the synagogue, and he knew that he had better do something about this. And so he repented, and he came back. Paul said 3 weeks later in 2 Corinthians, that man that I had you put out, bring him back. He's repented. Restore him. Restoration, tikkun, is the point of everything. Everything. Okay, and I've ranted on that for long enough, and Truth and Ken has his hand up, so I'm going to give him the mic.
I just forgot to add relative verse to this whole idea of garment and skin that we should all consider, which I just am now posting. Bereshit chapter 3 verse 21, and Yahuwah Elohim made coats of skin for the man and his wife and dressed them. I know in the King James coats is plural and skins is plural, but when you look at the Hebrew behind this, the verse ends in three Hebrew words. The word kathoneth, which is for coat, it's singular. The word or, which is skin or leather, which is singular. And then the word labash, which is cloth or garment, which again is singular. Okay, all these are singular, not plural. One thing I just wanted to share that, you know, I know Hebrew Roots teaches, and this probably comes from Judaism, that a clean animal was slaughtered and skin was given. But one thing we should consider is that that they may have been dressed without skin to begin with, may have been dressed in light. That could have been their garment. And once sin came upon them, he replaced that garment with a new garment, a garment of skin. That could be another rendering here. And I don't like to go against any grains, but it's something that in Hebrew, all I'm saying is that's what you see, that they were clothed with a skin. Repeat again. I'm saying that this verse, Bereshit 3 verse 21, I know that Hebrew Roots teaches, and this probably comes from Judaism, is that an animal was slaughtered, a clean animal, and its hide was removed and given to Adam as a, you know, a garment to put over them. Whereas this verse, if you're looking at the Hebrew, could also be rendered as saying that what they were wearing was replaced with skin. In other words, let's say they were clothed in light before this. Now they're given a garment or a clothing of skin, which is susceptible, of course, to the elements, to corruption, okay? Of course, skin would possibly, or let's say they were just clothed with light, they would certainly be incorruptible. The skin, they would very well be corruptible, meaning the skin that we wear, this flesh we wear, is corruptible, you know? And of course, and that's what we're reading about here in Vayikra, chapter 13, is how in his punishment to us, for us to see our sin and to learn and to grow and to change our walk, is that he may put a plague or a megah upon our skin. And this is a sign for us, you know. This is a punishment for us. And we should see it. We should diligently search and see it. And thus we should change our ways. But all I'm saying is, you know, back here in Bereshit chapter 3, verse 21, we see all these concepts all together in one verse, coat, skin, garment, etc., all being likening one, and the fact that this is what was put upon these two individuals, Adam and Chawa, a different garment or skin or coat, you know, however you want to put it. You know, possibly, not that it was from an animal, but it was literal, meaning they didn't have skin on them, really, now they have skin. That's all I'm saying. That's a different different understanding, I know, but it's something that we should consider. So, anyway, I just wanted to share that. Thanks. I yield the mic.
Thank you so much, Ken. That was really, really good. And the idea behind all of that is that they were clothed with light in their original creation. Both Adam and Chava were clothed with light. It doesn't say that they didn't have skin. It says that they were clothed with light. The light was emanating from them, just like the light emanates from Yehovah. They were made in His image. Okay. When Chava ate the fruit and gave it to Adam, and he ate the fruit, they lost the clothing of light. The darkness of the sin exposed their it dispersed. That's the wrong word. They lost the clothing of skin of light rather, and the skin underneath was revealed. They actually saw the physical flesh instead of the light that emanated. Okay, because the sin was darkness added to the light. Okay, and so now they've got their skin is exposed. They saw the skin that they were naked. Okay, they didn't have the clothing of light over their skin, and so they went to cover themselves with whatever it was that they covered themselves with. You know, it's generally seen as a fig leaf. Okay, and who knows what it was. But Yehovah had already had the skin. Okay, now, I don't think that he killed any animal. Okay, the skin was there. That's the way that I see that. And, you know, I can be wrong. It's the possibility. I doubt it, but it's a possibility. And, you know, I'll be corrected if that's the case, you know, when I actually get to talk to him face to face. But I see that they had the skins of light, and the skins of light were removed, or was removed rather, and they saw their nakedness, their flesh. And I don't know if they were ashamed at seeing the flesh, but they were ashamed at seeing that the light had been covered, as it were. Okay. Yes, it's all assumption, Ken. Exactly right. We're trying to get this, and we get this because the Hebrew words for skin and for light they're both or. It's a word play. Okay, or spelled Aleph Vav Resh is light. Or spelled Ayin Vav Resh is skin. Okay, so the idea that they emanated light, or, and when they sinned, the emanation, the light that emanated was removed, and they could see the skin, or. The idea being that if you are led by the Father, Aleph, Abba, then you will radiate light. If you are led by your eye, Ayin, you will be led by your flesh. Okay? That's the idea. That's the idea. And so, and that just makes perfect sense to me. Makes perfect sense to me, and that's why I hold to that. I could be shown to be wrong, but that's why I hold to that particular interpretation. I really and truly see it that way. If you'd like to see a really good argument about that on Yashanet, yashanet.com, there is a discussion on, I think the discussion is on Revelation, and there are a lot of things you need to read before you start looking at the Revelation. It's a deep, deep study. But there are a lot of explanatory particles in there. One of them is called skins of light, skins of flesh. Or skins of flesh, skins of light. I can't remember which it is. But anyway, that is an excellent, excellent article. It'll only take you about 7 or 8 minutes to read, but you'll want to read it 5 or 6 or 8 times to get it. It's even the explanatory stuff is very, very deep. Yashanet is one of the best websites that there is for explaining some of this stuff. Okay? Yashanet. No, it's Yashanet. Yashanet.com. There you go. Studies Revelation Index. Very good. Thank you, Rip. And that Revelation study has a lot of things that you really need to read first. And then as you go through the study, which, as I said, is very deep, I've never been able to get through it myself. It's way beyond me. the Matthew and Roman studies are very good. Okay, I got a lot of stuff from my Roman study that I share a lot in my book, in my thing about Romans, from Yashanet. Okay, and I asked for permission to use it, and he gave it graciously. So anyway, it's really, really, really good stuff on that website. Are there other questions or comments? If you go to just yashanet.com, just to the homepage, you'll see links to all of this stuff too. And that, by the way, if you are on Facebook, there's a guy on Facebook, and he comes in. He has come into my room before. His Pal Talk nick was Behanu. Okay, Behanu. And his Facebook nick is Tovia Behanu. Check it out, man. Good stuff. He's always got good stuff on there. So he's a little bit liberal, you know, politically. But man, if you wanna hear some see some really deep studies done in a very brief time, check him out. He's got this stuff about Kabbalah in Pooh. Kabbalah in the Matrix, and what he discusses is how the Tree of Sephiroth is explained in all of these things. The Matrix movies are incredibly insightful as to things in the Kabbalah, but you have to look for them, and Tovia does that. So, anyway. Yes, very allegorical. It really and truly is, and everything that they have to deal with there. Anyway, so are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion? And by the way, that's where I got that whole idea, the connection on Or that you talked about, Ken, and the stuff that I was talking about, is how I understand what Tovia put on the Yashanet website. Okay, and skins of light, skins of flesh. You'll enjoy it when you read it anyway. If there are no other questions or comments, I'll move on to the Psalm. Psalm 78. First I'm going to get another zip of coffee and pour myself a new one. Because my coffee is assumed room temperature. Can you hear it? What a lovely sound. Okay. Psalm 78, a maskil of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of Yehovah and his strength, and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them. The children should be born, should raise and arise and declare to their children, that they might set their hope in Elohim, and not forget the works of Elohim, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation set not their hearts aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with Elohim. The children of Ephraim, armed, knowing, carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of Elohim, and refused to walk in his law, and forgat his works, and his wonders that he had showed them. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, the field of Tsoan. He divided the sea, and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters to stand as an heap. In the daytime also he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He clave the rocks in the wilderness, and gave drink as the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock, and caused waters to run down like rivers. And they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted Elohim in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against Elohim. They said, Can Elohim furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock, that the waters gushed out, and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? Therefore Jehovah heard and was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in Elohim and trusted not in his salvation. Though he had commanded the clouds from above, and opened the doors of heaven, and had rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them of the corn of heaven. Man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He rained flesh upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea. And he let fall in the midst of their camp round about their habitations. So they did eat, and were filled, for he gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust, but while their meat yet in their mouths, the wrath of Elohim came upon them, and slew the fattest of them, and smote down the chosen of Israel. For all this they sinned still, and believed not for his wondrous works. Therefore their days did he consume in vanity, and their years in trouble. When he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and inquired early after Elohim. And they remembered that Elohim, their rock, and the high Elohim, their redeemer. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues, for their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. But he, full of compassion, forgave iniquity, and destroyed not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away, and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered the day flesh passeth away and cometh not again. How oft did they provoke him in the wilderness, grieve him in the desert. Yea, they turned back and tempted Elohim, and limited the Holy One of Israel. They remembered not his hand, the day when he delivered them from the enemy, how he had wrought his signs in Egypt, and his wonders in the field of Zoan. And they turned their rivers into blood, and their floods that they could not drink. He sent diverse sorts of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs which destroyed them. He gave also their increase unto the caterpillar, and their labor unto the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail, and their sycamore trees with frost. He gave up their cattle also to the hail, and their flocks to hot thunderbolts. He cast upon them the fierceness of his anger, wrath and indignation and trouble, by sending evil angels. He made a way in the, He made a way to his anger. He spared not their soul from death, but gave their life over to the pestilence, and smote all the firstborn of Egypt, the chief of strength in the tabernacles of Ham, but made his own people to go forth like sheep, and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And he led them on safely, so that they feared not, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to the border of his sanctuary, this mountain his right hand had purchased. He cast out the heathen also before them, and divided them an inheritance by line, and made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents. Yet they tempted and provoked the Most High Elohim, and kept not his testimonies. He turned back, and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow. For they provoked him to anger with their high places, and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. When Elohim heard, he was wroth, and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity, and his glory into the enemy's hand. He gave his people over also unto the sword, and was wroth with his inheritance. A fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given to marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then Jehovah awakened as out of sleep, like a mighty man that shouted by reason of wine. And he smote his enemies in the hinder parts. He put them to the perpetual reproach. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph, and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Yehuda and Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like high, like the earth which he hath established forever. He chose David also his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes great with young. He brought him to feed Jacob his people, and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart, and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Amen. Amen. Each verse in Tehillim 78 is a parallelism. The generation to come speaks of the final generation. Asaph speaks for Jehovah in this maskil. Maskil is an instructive or contemplative poem. Comes from the root, Hebrew 79:19, sakal, to be circumspect or intelligent. Maskil means from circumspection or intelligence. In other words, I'm going to have trouble with this, but y'all might get it really easy. In verse 1's parallelism has to do with listening to what Yehovah is saying through Asaph. To give ear is to cup your ear, azan, to pay attention. To incline, from Hebrew 51:86, natal, is a primitive root, and it meaning to stretch out, to actively listen and engage your brain to understand what Asaph is saying. The reason we need to pay careful attention and engage our brains in verse 2 is that he is going to speak in parables, dark or mysteriously shrouded sayings. He is going to say things that will be properly understood on the Peshat level. We are going to have to understand the allusions and metaphors that Yehovah is going to use. In a way, Torah is a parable, a thing only to be fully understood on a level deeper than the surface of the page on which it is written. But the key to understanding the dark sayings is to be found in verse 3, found in what they know of Israel's past from the fathers. The reason we need to know history is that it has this funny habit of repeating itself if we don't learn its lessons. Witness the recent headlines to see if I've got that wrong. We will teach our children, in verse 4, our history, how Yehovah has delivered us, and all that he's provided for us, in hopes that they will not repeat the mistakes of past generations. Always remember that biblical history is prophecy of the end of days. what's in biblical history, and you will see what's coming in the end of days. And you can see it falling into place, even as we speak. By the way, as I was reading through there and I got to verse 4, we will teach our children our history. I think one of the reasons that we are losing the generation of our children is because we didn't teach them history, the biblical history. We taught them all of the nice little things in Sunday school that get taught in the Christian church. The reason that we're losing the Christian young people to atheism, when they go to college, it is the college professor's job to take good Christian children and turn them into atheists. Okay, and they do a very good job of it. I have a brother-in-law and sister-in-law who have 3 children. The first 2 went to college. One went to University of Dayton, which is a Catholic institution, and the other went to Kent State University. And each of them went in a believer and came out an atheist. And I mean, they became atheists within weeks. Okay, now at a Catholic institution, they turned someone into an atheist. That's pretty wild, isn't it? You wouldn't think that, would you? Well, I would, but the average Catholic wouldn't. My father-in-law, who is a devout Catholic, cannot believe that his grandson is an atheist, having gone to a Catholic school. Okay? Well, anyway, the problem is that we haven't taught them history from a biblical perspective. Look at what Yehovah did, how he protected these people, how he empowered these people that did not deserve the protection or the empowerment, but he did it anyway because he loved them. If we would teach our children that and just keep hammering it home, look at the history, look at what these people did, look at how they repented and how he came back and delivered them. Every time, look at the biblical history. And you'll understand that this God is not a tyrant God. He expects our obedience, but he is not a tyrant. He will not force us to do it. But when we do, he protects us. Why don't we do that? It's because the church in general, and messianics as well, have become the world. That's why. We've taken on the things of the world. That's a big problem. Okay, moving back to I'm done ranting and I'm moving on back to my notes. Verses 5 through 8. In verses 5 through 8, Yehovah provided a Torah for us to live by and a testimony to the awesome works that he's done on our behalves. And it is our duty to teach our history and Torah's commandments to our children so that they may live by them and then diligently teach them to their own children. That's what those 4 verses are talking about. A thing that not all of our fathers did well. It seems that Rav Shaul was not the originator of the discipleship programs that people jump on in Titus chapter 2 and verses 1 through 8, where it is written, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and in patience. The aged women likewise, that in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their parents, or to their husbands rather, that the word of Elohim be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech, that can cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Titus chapter 2, verses 1-8. Discipleship has been a practice of the Hebraic mindset for millennia before Paul. Thousands of years. We are to teach our children. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, it tells us the Shema. And then it goes on to say, you are to teach this to your children diligently. Okay? Verse 9 makes a reference to Ephraim turning back. But there is no biblical record of this in Israel's history to this point. The word translated as turn back is the Hebrew 2015 hafach. Hafach, a primitive root to turn about or over, by implication to change, overturn, return, or pervert. In all that, we of Ephraim turned our backs to him. We did not turn back to him, but turned our backs to him. Remember that this is a dark saying, so the deeper meaning is not in the open or on the surface of the page. There is a tradition that Ephraim had left Egypt 30 years before the rest of Israel, while Moshe was with Yitro in Midian, having misinterpreted the prophecy of Abraham of the 400 years. Verses 10 and 11 allude to this, while more openly speaking of their later unfaithfulness under Jeroboam. Ephraim was said to have left Egypt alone and to have been turned back by the Canaanites. They took the prophecy of Genesis 15 to have begun when it was given to Abraham, but it was meant to begin with the birth of Abraham's seed, Yitzhak. In Genesis chapter 15, verses 12 through 16, it is written, "And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him." Okay, darkness, deep things of God. Always when you see something of darkness happening to a believer, think deep things of God. Verse 13, "And he," that is Jehovah, "said to Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites not yet full." That's Genesis 15, 12 through 16. Note the great darkness on Abraham. This is another dark saying, which is why Ephraim didn't understand about its fulfillment. Abraham himself may not have understood it. Yitzhak was born on the 14th day of the month of spring, that is, Aviv, and circumcised on what would become the last day of Matzah. Okay, that's unleavened bread. Okay, so he was born on the 14th day, on the day of Pesach. And he was circumcised on the 21st day. 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21. 8 days. Okay? The last day of unleavened bread. And I think that Israel was delivered out of Mitzrayim on Yitzhak's 400th birthday. My own personal thinking, I really don't have proof of that, but that's what I think. Tzoan may have been another name for Sukkot, where Israel was on the night of Passover to gather Yosef's bones. Okay, Zoan may have been another name for Sukkot. Zoan is the first city you come to in Egypt when you cross the Wadi Al Arish. Okay, it was the store city near the mouth of the eastern branch of the Nile Delta. Thompson Bible Study Library number 4449 in the Archaeological Supplement tells you all about that. And it was pretty much in the straight line from Israel's place in Goshen to Etam. Okay? It was They left Goshen. They came to Sukkot on almost a straight line towards Etam, which is their first stop after they left Sukkot. And I'm open to questions and comments up to verse 13. Are there any questions or comments on the Torah portion, or the Psalm, Psalms, Torah or the Psalm 78? Welcome to the room, Bride of Messiah. You weren't here before. Luminous Spirit, you too. And anybody else? No, everyone else has been here. Okay. So, Truth and Ken, you have your hand up and you may take the mic. Take it away.
I'm glad you mentioned verse 2. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. I think this is so crucial for us to see what he's saying here. That when he does open his mouth, which is really all of Torah, that Torah is a parable and are the ways of old for us. Okay? It's not to be easily understood in terms of his weightier matters or deeper meanings. So this is a good verse, I think, especially to share with, Christian believers who tend to throw away Torah, but they don't understand the parables or the riddles, so to speak, however you want to define those Hebrew words there in verse 2. It's just going to say or show, as Mark mentioned, that it is truly something you must bring into your heart and ponder on deeply. Kind of like how Shaul even said in 2 Timothy 2:15 about how we show our worthiness through the way in which we study hard. We greatly discern his truth or his Torah. And so this verse, I think, is really a sowed verse for us. that we should understand that, that there are multiple layers of understanding throughout his Torah, meaning you can take a verse and you can see, much in that. Getting down to verse 9, when he mentions Ephraim, it's my understanding in this chapter that when he talks about Ephraim turning back, that he is speaking specifically of the northern 10 tribes. I can't pinpoint any other time in the Tanakh when Ephraim turned away, other than when Ephraim is likened or is mentioned even as the house of Israel. Or the northern 10 tribes. The two terms are used interchangeably by Yah, Ephraim and the house of Israel, meaning the northern 10 tribes. I can't see anywhere in the wilderness period when Ephraim themselves did any turning back specifically. So to me, it's almost like he starts with a future time, not a future time, but a later time, when the northern 10 tribes turned away, so he had to expel them. And then he goes back to show how he showed his strength and his wondrous works unto his people. So he's just possibly showing how the northern 10 tribes did not keep him dear unto their hearts and did not remember these wondrous works where he had brought them out of slavery. That's what I'm seeing. Now, if you all see anything different in terms of the Ephraim, you know, please point it out. But to me, he left Yehuda or Judah for a specific reason, you know. The southern tribes, he left them for a specific reason, you know, that Messiah could come through that. That's, I think, all that I have through verse 13. So I yield the mic.
Thank you very much, Ken. Appreciate that. No, no, you use the El Presidente. No, it has nothing to do with it. You used a Spanish title, and so somebody said, "Are you from Mexico?" That's all. They're just asking. Sephardic. Are you? You used the what to us is a Spanish. Spanish way of saying that. So, are you from Spain or possibly Portugal? Being Sephardic, that would give me the idea that you're probably from southern Europe, or at least of southern European ancestry. Jews were kicked out of Spain, but there's still a whole bunch of them there. Okay, I know. Some converted, that's true. Some did do that, and they did that to save their skins. I don't know that they actually meant it, you know what I mean? Called conversos. Ah, so that would be you or your ancestors yeah, okay. Wonderful. Great to see you. Do you still live in Southern Europe? Or are you in the United States? Or just curious. You don't have to answer if you don't want to. Ah, okay. Live in Arizona. Wonderful. Welcome to the room. We appreciate you coming. Hang around for a little while. Maybe you'll get the idea. We're Americans and we have American senses of humor, and we aren't afraid to use them. And that's why that guy said, "Oh, you're from Mexico." It had nothing to do with racism. It just, you know, you use the Spanish name, and says you say that you're the president. So he's wondering if you're the president of Mexico. That's how I took it anyway. Oh. There are many racists in the future president. Okay, great. There are many racists in America. I wouldn't say that America is a racist country. The vast majority of us are racist in one way or another. I will go with that. But we don't exist to be racist. At least the America that was founded was not founded to foster racism. It was actually to bring as many people out of the feudalism of the old world as would want to come. Anyway, that's enough of that. We're discussing the Torah, the triennial Torah portion for today, which is Leviticus chapter 13, verses 20. What is it? Anyway, the last 31 verses of Leviticus chapter 13, and we're discussing right now Psalm 78. We've been through 1 to 13, and we're going to be looking now at 14 to 35. No, God does not like racism. You are absolutely correct. You are absolutely correct. He does not. His whole point is to bring restoration to his people Israel. Yehuda, that is the tribe that you're from, has the scepter and will always rule. Okay, in Israel, and we, if, some of us may be of Yehudi blood, some of us are maybe of absolute Gentile blood, but I really and truly believe that we are all sons of the other 10 tribes, the 10 tribes that were carried off first to Assyria, and then the vast majority dispersed throughout the world. That's what I think we are, and I believe that we are of one blood, absolutely. That is the blood of Yitzhak and Yaakov. Okay, moving on. Verses 14 to 35. We've already read the verses, and I'll go ahead and start in the commentary on it. Asaph rehearsed the history of Israel's generation that left Egypt, how they tested Yehovah with their murmuring and kvetching, and how he supplied not only their needs, but their lusts, so that they could see, if they chose to, how their own lusts were not good for them, but waiting on him was. In verses 19 through 20, they are illustrative as they noted his provision of water and then demanded flesh to eat. He sent a fire against them that burned in their hearts and minds so that when he provided the objection to their lusts, the object rather of their lusts, quail, they consumed it raw. There is no reference to preparing it to eat, either by cleaning or bleeding it. Anywhere in the Torah or the Tanakh, there's no place that says that they prepared that thing to eat. They just lusted for it so badly that when it fell at their feet, they grabbed it and ate it. Boom, bit right into it. That's the way that I read the scripture. I could be wrong, but that's I don't add to it if I have a choice. I just take it for what it says. Okay, and they received a plague as a result of that. In Numbers chapter 11, verses 31 through 33, in the King James Version it reads, "And there went forth a wind from Yehovah, and brought quails from the east, and let fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side, and as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp." In other words, for an entire day's walk, okay, where you could get out to the end and back to your camp, okay, in one day. In that large an area around this camp of 2 to 4 million people, that's how much quail there was. And it fell not only around the camp, but in the camp as well. Okay? So, as it were a day's journey on this side, day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, and as it were 2 cubits upon the face of the earth. So it was 2 cubits deep, 3 to 4 feet deep. Okay? That's how many quail Yehovah dropped on the people. Okay. And the people stood up all that day and all night and all the next day. They gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 omers. And they spread all abroad for themselves round about the camp. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of Yehovah was kindled against the people, and Yehovah smote the people with a very great plague. And he called the name of that place Kibroth Hata'ava, because there they buried the people that lusted. Okay? Kibroth Hata'ava means the graves of lust. It was quite literally their refusal to trust Yehovah and lust for flesh that killed them. Yehovah will always give us the desires of our hearts, so we must be ever vigilant as to the nature of our desire, for he will use it to bring his wrath against us. Yehovah's wrath is turned against those who refuse to trust him for their deliverance, those who will not wait on him and his best. It seems to take an unmistakable demonstration of his wrath to get our attention. And when he finally has it, it takes almost no time for us to forget the wrath he has just recently sent. When he executed his judgment on them, they repented and inquired earnestly after his will, in verse 34, and we remembered his provision, in verse 35, for a while. But before long, we forgot again. We said everything he wanted to hear, but didn't really believe it, in verses 36 to 42. And he, once again, showed his long-suffering nature to us and let us have enough rope to hang ourselves again. But he never forgot our fallen state, that we had skins of flesh that obstructed our view of his righteousness. He remembered that he himself had such a body of flesh, which was in all points tempted to sin just like ours, and he therefore compassionately exercised his mercy and grace toward us. He had that body of flesh in Yeshua. And we forgot once more his wondrous works in the whole wilderness adventure. We provoked him by limiting his influence in our lives, not allowing him to do his mighty work in us and through us. It is truly impossible for us to comprehend the endlessness of his power. In verses 43 to 55, Asaph remembered all that we had forgotten, how Yehovah had brought judgment against Paro and his armies, and how he delivered us from Egypt, the Amalekites, and even into the Promised Land, where he gave us the inheritance he'd promised Abraham's seed. But even after he'd done all of that for us, we still turned away from his way and went in our own ways and after our other Elohim. We Ephraimites, if we are Ephraimites, and I believe that we are, we Ephraimites and Yehudis built images and groves and offered sacrifices to other gods to the point that he finally had to deliver us a bill of divorce, we Ephraimites, in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 8. They had even held the ark itself as an idol, as if the piece of furniture would be their deliverer, and brought it as their God, Yehovah, with a small g and a small y, to defend and fight for them in battle, in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And Eli, the high priest, did nothing to stop them. Philistines took Shiloh, killed Eli's sons, Hophni and Pinchas, and carried the ark to Ekron, where Yehovah caused an outbreak of hemorrhoids, it says in the King James. I remember when we were studying this back, 20 years ago, when I was still a Sunday Christian, and we're studying this one night, and the teacher says, hemorrhoids, what are hemorrhoids? And I looked at him, he was an older guy, he was about 78 or 79 at the time. And I said, Doc, he was a dentist. I said, Doc, hemorrhoids. And he went, oh, hemorrhoids, that makes sense. Anyway, he brought the hemorrhoids, and knocked the statue of Dagon down on his face before him. And if what Ephraim did wasn't bad enough, a couple of hundred years later, Yehuda went even further astray, in that they and their Aharonic priests, worshiping, bowed to the rising sun in the threshold of the holy place of Shlomo's temple. That's in Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 16, where it says, Ezekiel wrote, and he brought me into the inner court of Yehovah's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of Yehovah, between the porch and the altar, about 25 men, with their backs toward the temple of Yehovah and their faces toward the east, and they worshipped the sun toward the east. But he didn't divorce Yehuda. Had he done so, Yeshua would be a bastard and not a son. Ephraim's sin was egregious enough that it moved Yehovah to remove his glory from Shiloh of Ephraim, in verse 60, his people, eventually, to exile and to erect a temple in Jerusalem. He could not, from our perspective at least, do the same with Yehuda as he had with Ephraim and still have a vessel of honor from which to bring his messianic prophecies to pass. Instead, he chose Yehuda and his Mount Zion and David, the man after his own heart, to deliver Israel once again from their oppressors. And Yehovah once again feeds us according to the integrity of His heart and guides us skillfully by His own hands through His Ruach HaKodesh in us, if we will follow. And I'm open to questions and comments on the entire Torah portion and Psalm. Are there any questions or comments? Sunflower Patty, you have your hand up and you may take the mic. You are welcome to join in with us, El Presidente, if you keep it according to what we're doing in the Torah and the Psalm. And we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 5 in just a few minutes, in verses 12 through 15 in the Brit Hadashah, and you're welcome to join in with us there too, if you'd like. All you need to do is raise your hand and I'll be happy to give it to you. Just keep it salient to the points that we're discussing. Sunflower Patty, you have the mic. Take it away.
Mic check. Excuse me. Okay, thank you. I think I need a new mic. I wanted to go back to verse 4. I raised my hand earlier, but I lowered it. We will not hide them from their children, showing them to generations to come the praises of Yahweh and His strength and His wonderful works that He had done. I made a big mistake as I was raising my own children. Never got into the biblical history of my bird is singing, as you can hear. Never got into the biblical history. As a matter of fact, I avoided the Torah because as Christians would say, we don't need the Torah. All we needed was just the New Testament. We could read the nice stories, but there was nothing that you can glean from the Torah itself until recently. I've been digging into it and I thought, oh my goodness, what a grave mistake I made, because I was teaching my children Christmas and Easter and pagan holidays and Christmas trees and Easter eggs, and I think back and I think back on all that. What a grave mistake I made with my children, because of what I understood in Jewish history, the mothers would be singing to their children the Torah. So while a baby is yet in the womb of the mother, she's singing to her child, her unborn child. And then when that child is born, she continues to sing as she goes about her daily duties. Well, I wasn't singing to my children. I had a stupid TV set on with soap operas. And when I think back, and none of my children are serving Yahweh, none of them. I got one that's in the Catholic Church. One is a Baptist, but he's not really serving Yahweh. And my two granddaughters went to university, and they went in as a believer, but they come out as an atheist. My youngest granddaughter, we used to talk about things in the Bible, and I went to some of her programs, and now she just don't believe in a God. And my oldest granddaughter, she'd be graduating from a university as an RN, and she too, just a total atheist. And I feel bad because if I only would have done it right, you know, by training my children, and I have four boys, I have three boys and a girl, if I only would have done it right, by singing to them the scriptures, showing them biblical history, maybe they would have turned out much better than they are today. All I can do now is just give them over to Yahweh and let Him do a work that I failed to do. And it brings me sadness. It really does. And I don't want to go back if I would have done it right. I did it wrong. I sinned. I did it wrong. But now I can pray for them. I'm going to have a brand new grandchild born in June. And I'm starting now to pray for that little boy or that little girl. I'm praying for that child now, while yet in the womb, as God is knitting that child. And, as it says in Psalm 139. And I'm doing it right now by praying for each one of my kids. And when I think about Psalm 78, as I was reading Psalm 78, I was coming across a lot of scriptures that I was actually making a prayer out of for each one of my kids, as well as for my grandkids. I just kind of wanted to share that. I'm going to release the mic now, and my bird is singing away along with me. I hope you enjoy him. His name is Mickey. Your mic.
Thank you, Patty. Good stuff. You are correct. The I have four kids that are all pretty much believers. My eldest son is having some marital problems. His wife is a member of a cult-like Christian church in Germany, where the pastor rules every house. Okay. Hello, you, Mark. Nice to see you, Mark. Anybody else out there? No? Let's see. Voice of the Wind, welcome to the room. And the Atheist Genius, wonderful. Good to see you, too. Hang around a little bit. Maybe you can teach us something. Maybe you can learn something. Okay. Truth and Ken, you have your hand up and you can take the mic. I was talking about my son in Germany, he's in a cult-like church over there, or his wife is in a cult-like church over there, and it has control of her. And not that my son is a perfect person by any means, but they have influenced her to remove herself and the children from his home. And so it's been 2 years since that happened, and she hasn't done anything about she's talked about filing for divorce, but she never has done it. She says, hoping for his repentance. He says, I have repented of all the things that you had against me. The only thing that you won't do is leave that church that you're in and come to a different church with me. I will not be ruled by the pastor. Okay? So, that's amazing. It's just amazing to me. And she doesn't see it. Anyway, so I'll give you the mic, Truth and Ken. Sorry to ramble like that.
I just wanted, I think this is so important in this chapter, that Yah touches upon the term ohel, or tents. You see in verse 51 that he smote all the firstborn of Mitzrayim. the chief of their strength in the tents or tabernacles of Ham. Mitzrayim was a descendant of Ham. Okay? So we know that all who are in Mitzrayim are of the descendants of Ham, but not only that, but they are, their strength is in that tent of Ham. That tent, the word tent is the word ohel. And I tell you, it's so crucial, especially come the time of tabernacles, to understand what this word is about. And I just want to quickly just read Jeff Benner's definition using the individual Paleo-Hebrew characters. It says, the pictograph of the het is a picture of a man with his arms raised, looking at a great sight. The lamed is a shepherd's staff representing the idea of toward, as the staff is used to move a sheep toward a direction. Combined, these letters mean a looking toward something, such as the looking toward a light in a distance. The stars have always been used to guide the traveler or shepherd to find his home or distinction. So he defines it as to look toward a sight. Okay, this, you know, this is, I think, one of those deeper understandings that we need to grasp upon. Because after this verse about that the Mithrites were of their father Ham in his tent, he follows up in verse 55 to say that he made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. Okay? See, he wants them to be dwellers of tents. Why? Well, look at, for example, Bereishit chapter 9 regarding Yepeth, okay, one of the sons of Noach. You know, he says, Yepeth will dwell in the tents of Shem. Now, why is that? Well, because that gives them hope that they will dwell in the tents of Shem. Unlike Ham, who will be a slave unto them, it says in that verse in Bereishit chapter 9. Look at Bereishit chapter 25 regarding Esau and Jacob. It said Esau was a mighty hunter, but Jacob was a gentle, was a righteous, was a undefiled man. I know in the King James, I think it says, was a plain man. That's not a good definition. It's really undefiled man, a dweller of tents. I mean, it's so crucial to understand about being a dweller of a tent and what tent you're in. Okay, this is what I wanted to point out, was that, you know, Yah made Israel dwellers of tents for a good reason. You know, this and not under someone else's tent. You know, so and we are to remember this, because, you know, he wants us to remember this each year when we come together at the Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, we need to look at why we're dwelling in a tent. You know, why did he have us dwell in tents? You know, it's very crucial to understand what this word is and what it means. And now, even looking at the definition of the letters ohel in the word ohel, you see how it's a picture of a man with his hands raised up unto the heavens. I mean, you know, he is worshiping his Elohim, and that's how we should be. This is what dwelling in tents is all about. It's to be under his authority, truly. You know, that is what you know. He wants the 12 tribes to have their own tent. You know, to be tents that others can come and dwell in. You know, it's just like the 12 disciples of Messiah. You know, they had their own tent so that they could spread the word, you know, and bring others unto Yahushua and through eternal life, you know. Also, I wanted to point out that I noticed in this chapter, and now I don't remember where it is. Oh, here it is, in verse 50. You see the word plague or pestilence. In some translations it's plague, in some translations it's word pestilence. Now remember, I just spoke about this in Waikra chapter 13 when we were in the Torah portion, how that word plague was negah. Well, guess what? This word plague is not the same plague that we see all throughout the Mitzrayim instance, or you know, him pulling them out of Mitzrayim. But you do see it mentioned twice in that section, in Shemot chapter 5 and Shemot chapter 9, but it's speaking specifically of a death punishment, okay? And that's exactly what he's speaking of here. And that this word plague or pestilence is the word deber in Hebrew, which is different from, again, the other plagues that we know of in terms of Mitzrayim. This is one that is a life, a taking of life pestilence. It is different from all other pestilence or all other plague. It is a taking of one's life. And here we see that he is actually even defines it in this verse 50, but gave their life over to pestilence. So their life was taken from them by these messengers, it says. And actually, I wanted to look at the Hebrew behind that messengers. Yeah, it's just the word malach. It's not plural. And again, I don't know why they pluralize that. But that was a messenger who came through, just like Yahushua in these days in the Tanakh was a messenger. They took the life of the firstborn, and we see that those firstborn were of the tents of Ham, okay, dwelling in the tents of Ham. That was their strength, you know, the wrong tent, you know, under the wrong authority, okay. So dwellers of tents is so crucial to see here, and to apply the understanding of this word ochel, especially when we come to come together in booths at Sukkot. So yeah, I just wanted to share that. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Appreciate all that. I commented on some of it. That word debar comes from the word, the root word debar, or davar, and it means, that word means word, way, speech. Okay? So, it's pretty wild, huh? Amen. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah or the Psalm? If there aren't, we'll be moving on to the Brit Hadashah portion, which is verses 12 through 15 of Luke chapter 5. Anybody have a question or a comment? Okay, I'm not seeing any hands raised. I'm not seeing any questions or comments in the text. Okay. In that case, here we go. Luke chapter 5, verses 12 through 15, it is written, "And it came to pass, when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who, seeing Yeshua, fell on his face and besought him, saying, Master, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And he put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. And he charged him to tell no man, charged him to, quote, tell no man, but go and show yourself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing, according to as Moshe commanded, for a testimony unto them, that is the priests. And verse 15, but so much the more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear, and to be healed by him of their infirmities. And here's the notes. This is from my study of the life of Mashiach, which is based on the Thompson Chain Reference Bibles. It has a supplement called The Tree of Yeshua's Life, and this is from that. That's what I used as the outline for my study. Anyway, here goes. The basic facts of this incident remain almost identical in all three Gospels that deal with it. We've already read Luke chapter 5, so here's the rest. In Matthew chapter 8 and verses 1 to 4, it's written, when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Master, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Yeshua put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy was cleansed. And Yeshua said unto him, see thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moshe commanded, for a testimony unto them. Then in Mark chapter 1 and verses 40 to 45, and there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Yeshua, moved with compassion, put forth hand and touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. And he straightly charged him, and forthwith sent him away, and said unto him, see thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moshe commanded, for a testimony unto them. But he went out, and began to publish it much, and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Yeshua could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places, and they came unto him from every quarter. Okay, look at all the apparent contradictions. Matthew says he's just come down from a mountain. Mark says he was just walking along, and Luke says that he was in a certain city when the leper came to him. How can all of these be true? How about, he was walking along the street of that certain city just after he came down from the mountain. No contradiction, just different perspectives. Additional facts for different audiences and from different authors. If you will and I will are the main points. The leper, the Tzara'at, believed that Yeshua could do whatever he willed to do because the leper believed that Yeshua was who he claimed to be, Yehovah Eloheinu in the flesh. Yeshua is always willing to cleanse us from our evil inclination or sin nature, of which leprosy is a type. By healing the Tzara'at, leper, Yeshua was illustrating that fact. In every gospel account, Yeshua commanded him to go do the letter of the law, offering the gift as prescribed in Leviticus chapter 14. He was not to do this as an act of penance or contrition, but for a testimony to them, the Jews or the priests. Elohim is not so pleased with offering as he is with the heart of the one who is offering. And the offering was always, always for a testimony of the penitent's heart, not of penance. If Yeshua was had touched the leper, excuse me, if Yeshua had touched the leper while he was still leprous, he would have been defiled, unclean until even. His touch is not what healed the leper, but the word of his mouth. He only touched him to prove to his audience, that's us, that the healing had occurred and was complete. The man who had been a leper was wholly clean, tamim, at Yeshua's word. The basic facts of the incident remain almost identical. If you will, and I will, are the main points. The leper believed that Yeshua could do whatever he willed to do because the leper believed that Yeshua was who he claimed to be, Elohim. Yeshua is always willing to cleanse us from our evil inclination or sin nature, of which leprosy is a type, and I've already done that. I've already spread that. So, I got to get rid of that paragraph because it's pretty much just repetition. Yeah, that's exactly what I had already read in the previous paragraph. So away she goes. And we'll open to questions and comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Brit Hadashah portion. Ken, you have your hand up, and you may go ahead and take the mic. And I'll be back in a minute. I need a quick bio.
I just wanted to make note of the fact that Yahushua healed, took all of what we just read in Vayikra chapter 13, you know, the 7-day periods, the, you know, coming and going. He did all of these things with a thought in his mind, with just a single thought, to heal that man, and that man was healed. He did all of these things, including the healing itself, which Yah does. Okay? So, and a very good example of this is in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, when you see that when the children of Israel returned after their captivity, that they found that they were, that their Levite priests, or their priesthood was unclean, and thus they were unable to keep the Pesach. But it says in verse, you see that in verse 17 of 2 Chronicles 30, that they were not clean. And you see that King Hezekiah prayed for them, and then it says that in verse 20 of 2 Chronicles 30, that Yah hearkened Hezekiah and he healed the people, and thus the people kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread, etc. So you can see that, you know, even though there is an order to these things for us as man in our flesh, that he wants us to do these things to learn, you know, that doesn't mean that he can't do all of these things in just a single instance, because he has that power and he has that authority. So that just shows that Yahushua, in what he did, truly was Yah himself. He had the power to heal and to make all these things come to fruition, you know, to make that man clean, just as, like I mentioned in 2 Chronicles 30, Yah made that people clean so that they could keep the feast days. I think that is awesome to see the power given unto our Messiah on that day when he did that. You know? And keep in mind that he, you know, that there was a term given unto him as a the leper healer or something like that. It's because no one up until that day had ever healed leprosy. And yet he came and did it. And we know that only Yah can do such things. You know what I mean? Yah can do these wondrous works. So that was a true sign that Yahushua was truly Yah in the flesh. Anyway, hopefully I gave Mark time enough for his fleshly movements. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Yeah, too much coffee. I'll have to replenish now. Thank you so much for your commentary, by the way. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah, the Psalm, or the We've had a short portion for today, which was Luke chapter 15 and verses 12 through 15. If not, that was quick. Yeah, it was. If there are no other questions or comments, I'm going to lay the Aharonic blessing on you and pass the mic over to Di. Okay, so lay it on us. Okay, here she goes. I just got a PM from Netzer, and he says he's got some music to share with us, some new music to share with us, and I'm going to leave that with Di to decide when Netzer can give us a song, okay? You just let him know. Yes, he can go after the blessing. Okay, good deal. There you go, Netzer. As soon as I get done with the Aharonic blessing and the Shavua Tov to y'all. Okay, here goes. The Aharonic blessing goes like this. Yivarechecha Yehovah v'yishmorecha Ye'er Yehovah panav elecha v'yichunecha Yesa Yehovah panav elecha V'yesem lecha shalom. B'shem Yeshua Moshiyenu, Sar Shalom. May Jehovah bless you and keep you. May Jehovah make his face to smile upon you and be gracious unto you. May Jehovah lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen v'amen. Shavua Tov, y'all. See you back here next week, Yehovah willing, and the creek don't rise, 10:30 in the morning, and we'll be studying, there you go, Leviticus chapter 14, 2 Kings 7, Psalm 79, and Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll see you. Netzer and Truth and Ken, you both have your hands up. Netzer, before I give it over to you, I'm going to give it to Truth and Ken, because he's got something to say, and then we'll give you the thing, and you can have the mic right after he's done. Okay. And then, Di, you have the con. Okay, Truth and Ken, take the mic.